Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you that we can get together to study your word, and we just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit now that we will glean the things from this passage that you would have us learn tonight, and that we would use it for your glory. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and where we have tonight verse 45 to 57, I believe. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish?" Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he would report it, that they might seize him. Now, as we consider this passage, which has to do with the reaction of the people to the miracle, to the sign that the Lord Jesus did, we're reminded that this was the last sign of the seven signs of our Lord Jesus, the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And there was a purpose to the signs, and it's actually the same purpose as God's grand purpose in the world. God's grand purpose in the world is to glorify himself. And everything, it's kind of the overreaching umbrella over all the other aspects of that purpose. And so we might think, we think of ourselves and we think of our God's purpose being salvation, redeeming mankind, bringing a people to himself. That is part of the sub-purpose, but the overreaching purpose of all God does in creation and all he brought about in time is to glorify himself. Now, Charles Ryrie, who wrote the book Dispensationalism, he brought out the three main aspects of dispensational truth. And one of these was that God's main purpose, his overreaching purpose, is to glorify himself. The others being, of course, that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And to interpret this correctly and to understand these truths correctly, we have to use a literal approach, the grammatical, historical approach. And so I say all that because the Lord Jesus, the signs that he did, the purpose was to glorify himself and to glorify God. So if we turn back to John chapter 2, and verse 11, and we see the first sign that he did, the water turned to wine. We read in verse 11 of chapter 2, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And I'd just like to point out a few other verses we'll turn to just to show this truth that the glory of God is preeminent in his purpose. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. We'll start at verse 5. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. God is glorified and is manifesting grace to mankind. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And so the inheritance of the saints, we as believers, as a possession of God, we are to the praise of his glory. God is glorified in us being brought into the family of God. And then verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The inheritance that we have is to the praise of God's glory, and the down payment of that is the Holy Spirit. And so God is glorified in all these things, but you see all these things that we have as part of us, or as part of our destiny, but it's all got an overriding purpose to glorify God. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Christ received us to the glory of God. And then Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And then our purpose as believers, and in fact all of mankind's real obligation, is to bring glory to God. But there's a special exhortation in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, where it says, whatever we do, whether we're eating, drinking, or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And so we have this wonderful purpose and maybe obligation, but it's a wonderful thing as we go about our daily activities to think, how can I glorify God today? As I go about this hour, as I do this, how will this bring glory to God? And so whatever we do, that should be our goal, to say, how can I cause people to look at my words, look at my actions, look at my attitudes, look at my whole being, my person, and say, to God be the glory. And so that's the whole purpose, the overreaching purpose of God, is to glorify himself in all that he does. So now as we turn back to John chapter 11, we will look at it in that light. Because the Lord Jesus said, if you turn to chapter 11 and verse 4, John 11 verse 4, when the Lord had heard that Lazarus was sick, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so the Lord was not saying that people cannot bring glory to him in sickness, and that they cannot bring glory to him in death. But he said in this particular case, what was going to bring glory to God was not death, but life. God was going to show by the sign that he is the resurrection and the life. He was going to show his power over death. He was going to show that in him was life. And he was going to glorify God. People could look at what happened and they could say, to God be the glory. If they believed. That's the difference between people who believe and don't believe. And we're going to see this in the reaction. That those who believe would look at it and say, God be glorified. And those who did not would attempt to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's look at the reactions of these different groups of people to this miracle. Now this, and it's interesting that this is all these groups of people that we look at, whether they believed or did not believe, all of them did not dispute what had happened. They did not try to say, no, he didn't raise him from the dead. None of them did that, as we shall see. So let's look at, first of all, there's not much said about it, but let's look at the reaction of Mary and Lazarus and Martha. And it's interesting that nothing really is said, other than when we look at the next chapter, we see them in their homes, and Jesus is there with them 6 days before the Passover, and there's an indication just in the reaction of Mary and her worship, and the fact that they have the Lord in their home, there's that continuing belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lazarus. And so we can surmise from that that their faith would be strengthened through this act that the Lord did. It's interesting, I find it's interesting that more is said about Lazarus' death and sickness than about his resurrection. As we see Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it doesn't really say much about what they said. In fact, it doesn't say anything. They don't comment on Lazarus rising from the dead. We see them commenting on his sickness. We see him commenting on his death. But they don't say anything about him being risen from the dead. And just to make an application, we have heard it said, and maybe we've experienced that, is we learn more from affliction and we learn more from troubling times than we do through the good times. So we see the joy of, most likely they had tremendous joy in seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, but they probably learned a lot more from the affliction and going through the sadness of those 4 days when they thought their brother was gone. And so we learn a lot more from affliction. But thinking of Lazarus, you know, you might say, why did the Spirit of God not have Lazarus talk about what had happened to him? Maybe we should first say, what did Lazarus do during that time he was dead? Well, we know that before the Lord died and rose again, that all believers in God went to Hades. And Hades was divided into compartments. There was Abraham's bosom, and then there was a place of torment. And so the Lord tells us a story of a man named Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, not this one. And he tells how the rich man went to Hades, and the beggar went to the good portion where Abraham was in Hades. And it was a place of blessedness, a place of joy. But the rich man, of course, he was in torment, and he said, you know, go and tell my family so that they can be warned that they won't come to this place. And the Lord and Abraham said to them, you know, even if someone should rise from the dead, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe someone though he be risen from the dead. And I find that very interesting, because we're going to see people who actually saw Lazarus risen from the dead, in this case, did not believe in the Lord Jesus. And so Lazarus would have went to that good portion of Hades, and he would have been there during his death. The Bible doesn't talk about it, and Lazarus doesn't talk about what it's like. And it reminds us of what Paul did. Now, Paul talked about an experience, a vision, or he doesn't know if he was in the body or out of the body, but he said he was caught up to the third heaven. That's where believers go now, after the resurrection of the Lord. Hades has been emptied after the Lord was risen from the dead, and now every true believer in the Lord Jesus, now in this age, when they die, they go immediately into the presence of the Lord in heaven. The Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so the believer goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, said he heard things that he couldn't express, and it wasn't lawful for him to express. And so in the same way that Paul did not speak about his experience, the Lord in his wisdom did not want Lazarus to speak about his experience in death. And that's why we don't have it in Scripture. And so there's no indication that Lazarus talked about this. Maybe he was forbidden from speaking about this. We don't know. But the Spirit of God did not see the purpose of it being in Scripture. And so we see, but they had a faith, a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were part of those who believed. And then there were the Jews who had come to Mary in verse 45 and had seen the things Jesus did and believed in him. And then there were some that went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And so there were the ones that believed and the ones that didn't believe. And we read that many believed. And isn't it true always that the Lord Jesus Christ is the divider? There's really no neutral ground. You either believe in him or you don't. You either ignore him or you pay attention to his words and his works. And so there's always been that division. There was a division among the people because of him. We see that mentioned a number of times. And so the Lord Jesus does divide people. He said, I will divide households. I will divide families. I will divide husbands and wives and parents and children. But you must treat me as the most valuable one, even above family. And so today, as always, there are many people today who suffer because they have chosen the Lord Jesus over family. And we read about many people today, even today in many countries, who are suffering because they have chosen the Lord Jesus over families. And there are people that are ostracized in our country because of that. Maybe they families that won't have anything to do with a person anymore, or they get the cold shoulder, and people just don't want to bother with, they don't want to hear that name, the Lord Jesus, and they don't want to be associated with anyone that is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a cost. But we see here, there were many who came, who had come to Mary, they believed. Now maybe some of those came with a purpose of spying. They had been sent from the Sanhedrin, and they maybe came to spy. And yet when they saw the truth, they believed. But others did not. And they went back to the Pharisees, and they told them the things that Jesus did. But notice they didn't say, oh, that was just a fantasy. That's just a made-up story. No, they told them. What did they tell them? The things that Jesus did. They would have told them that Lazarus was dead, and he had been dead for 4 days. And the Lord Jesus called him out of the grave. And Lazarus came out bound in his grave clothes, and he was alive. He was risen from the dead. They told him the things that Jesus did. And so people who didn't believe told the truth of what Jesus did. And isn't it amazing that people can see a sign but not believe? And the Lord Jesus said, you know, that he was a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews demanded a sign. But it's interesting that no matter how many signs they demanded, and even when they saw signs, they still did not believe. They wanted more signs. To finally, the Lord Jesus said, the only sign you will get is that as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the earth. And that's the only sign you will receive. And so even though they saw what happened, even though they saw the truth, they didn't believe. The truth is something that is not believed with the mind. The mind's part of it, but it's not how one believes. It's not believed by emotions. It's believed by an act of the will. When you are confronted with the truth, you are confronted with a choice. Will you believe? Will you have this one as your Savior? It's an act of the will. It's an act, a deliberate choice. And even if you want to say, you know, look at it in the sense that someone can't see yet, but they take it by faith, the seeing comes after the belief. First comes the belief, then comes the seeing in a full way. But these men were privileged to see something happen in a visible way, and yet they did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then they came to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the members of the Sanhedrin. And what did they do? They took a council. Now, the Sanhedrin was a council. The Sanhedrin was a council of 70 men plus the high priest. And it was made mostly of Sadducees, but the Pharisees were a minority, but the majority were the Sadducees. But the Pharisees did have quite an influence on it, even though they were a minority. Now, the Sadducees were political. They were secular. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were basically just looked at the affairs of this life as the main thing. Well, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and the Pharisees wanted to be righteous and holy before God. And even though they were legalistic, even though they were evil in the way they had corrupted the truth, they had taken the law of God and put their own traditions in and corrupted it, they did have a desire and a zeal for God. As Paul said of himself, he was zealous for the things of the Lord. But in the end, he counted all these things lost for the knowledge and the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And so they had a zeal. And so this council met together, and they were allowed, Israel was allowed autonomy, and the Sanhedrin kind of governed the affairs, the religious affairs and the political affairs, and under the Romans. And as long as everything was kept, you know, serene and good, the Romans allowed them to have their councils, to allow them some autonomy, and to allow them to worship at their temple. But these people were worried because they saw the Lord Jesus doing these signs, and they could see the people being drawn to it, and they were worried that the people would want this one as the king. And they would see that he's the Messiah. But these Jews did not believe he was the Messiah, so they said, we got a problem here. We can't have this. And so if we keep letting this go, everybody's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come away and take away both our place and nation. In other words, take away our temple and our nation. And we will no longer have the autonomy that we have, and we will be completely under the dominion of the Romans. And so they were concerned, and they didn't know what to do. Basically, they were perplexed. They knew if they tried to seize Jesus, the people would be in revolt. And they were perplexed at what to do. So what happened? One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." And so we can kind of see the tenor maybe of some Sanhedrin meetings where the high priest gets up and just puts down everybody else there. Listen to me, you're all nuts. So he said, "This can't you see? This is staring you in the face what we have to do. We want to keep our place. We want to keep our nation. It's what we have to do something." Now, Caiaphas was the high priest, and it is believed that he was not actually in the bloodline, but at that point in time, the Romans were choosing who was the high priest. And Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, who was the previous high priest. And he was not a godly man, certainly, but he was one who ruled, in a sense, with an iron fist. And so he said to these men, "It's expedient. Don't you think it's expedient? Don't you think it's practical? Don't you think it's, you know, to our best advantage that one dies for the nation instead of the whole nation perishing?" And so he basically convinced them that instead of having the nation perish because this deceiver is going to keep drawing more to himself, and the Romans are going to be worried, and they're just going to put this down, and then we're going to be even more bondage. Don't you think a better idea would be for us to get rid of this guy to save our nation? And so they thought that was a practical thing, an expedient thing to do. And so he convinced them to do that, that that was the best thing to do. But what did John, who wrote 60 years after this happened? As we know, the Gospel of John was written after all the other Gospels. It was written between 80 and 90 AD. And sometimes John adds little footnotes to these historic events. And so John wrote something by the guidance of the Holy Spirit in verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So John's adding this footnote, looking back 60 years later, he's adding this. And what he's saying is that Caiaphas, without prophesying, without even realizing it, he had his own thoughts, and he had his own intentions, and his own meaning behind what he was saying, which is, let's get rid of this guy to save our nation. But without realizing it, he was giving a prophecy of how the Lord Jesus would die, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all those who would be gathered together as one. And it's reminded us of John chapter 10 and verse 16, where the Lord says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And so, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all the Gentiles that would come to know the Lord Jesus, to be gathered in one and to this body, the church. And so he would die, the Lord Jesus would die to bring salvation to the world. And Caiaphas prophesied this without even realizing it. And we're reminded, of course, of Balaam in the Old Testament, where he prophesied and gave a blessing to Israel. And even though he didn't really want to do it, he was, in a sense, compelled to do it by the Spirit. And he did it without maybe even realizing all the things he was saying. He was just saying it and blessing Israel on more than one occasion. And he did it. And he did it under the authority and influence of God. And so the glory of God, as we consider the glory of God, God can use evil people, and he can use his people, and he can use circumstances with wicked people to accomplish his purposes. And so here, Caiaphas says something that's very profound, but he doesn't even realize what he was saying, that the Lord Jesus would die in the place of the people. Now, we can think of maybe a couple of other instances where that happened, where we're reminded of the Lord on the cross, and the people gathered around are taunting him, and they're ridiculing him. And without even realizing it, they say something profound. They say, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." That's true, isn't it? The Lord, in order to save us, could not save himself. He could not come down from the cross. He had to remain on the cross. And so the people are taunting him, "Come down." And he could have called, you know, legions of angels. He could have, by his own power, come down and to show and prove it to them. But he was there to glorify God. And he would not glorify God by coming down from the cross. To glorify God, he had to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And so the Lord Jesus did that. And if you just turn to John chapter 17, in anticipation of this cross, the Lord had completed his work leading up to the cross. And John 17, verse 4, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." In all ways, the Lord Jesus glorified his Father in heaven. And so we see here this truth that sometimes men prophesy. And Israel, remember what they said as they were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "This is an innocent man." And what did they say? "His blood be upon us." They said that, but without realizing it, that was going to come true. Because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus, and a few years later in 70 AD, the Lord in judgment would cause them to lose their place, their temple, and their nation. Caiaphas tried to save their nation by crucifying the Lord. In reality, the exact opposite happened. And punishment for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, God took away their place. God took away their nation. And for 2,000 years, they have been scattered. Now, in this last few decades, of course, they've come back as a nation in unbelief. But they still have a future of more punishment. They have a future of more persecution that will dwarf everything they've gone through so far. But in the end, he will eventually bring Israel to himself in the end. One-third, a remnant, will come to the Lord. But they still have a lot of turmoil and persecution ahead of them. And all because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord wept over Jerusalem. He said, "If you had only known the day of your visitation, if you'd only known it, that God had visited them, their Savior, their God, the one who they worshipped in the Old Testament, had actually come to earth and visited them, and they didn't recognize him. Their prophets spoke about them, but what did they do? They persecuted the true prophets of God, and they took and believed the false prophets. Someday that will be the terrible destiny of Israel, where the Lord said, "If you don't believe me, there will be someone else come in my name, and him you will receive." Someday the Antichrist will come, and they will receive him. They rejected the Lord Jesus, but they will receive the Antichrist. And because of that, they will experience more persecution and more judgment. But we see here that their place and nation will be gone. The very thing they tried to save, they will lose. And then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. If I may just make an application to the church, the devil in the very beginning tried to kill the church, we see in the book of Acts, by persecution. But that didn't work. Persecution didn't work. In fact, some fathers like Origen and others said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so before long, the devil saw that persecuting believers just causes the church to grow more and more, and it's not working. So he found success in another way, corrupting the church. And so in the early centuries, probably 300, 4th century, the church was joined to the political process, and before long, it was very corrupted. And before long, we entered into a period called the Dark Ages. And the main cause of the Dark Ages was this merger between the secular and the truth. And the two other causes was the interpreting scriptures in an allegorical way. This became very prominent at that time. And so people wanted to join Greek philosophy, the philosophies of Aristotle, and to interpret scripture using Greek wisdom. And they wanted to take scripture and allegorize it and view it as, instead of literally, to take it as symbolically. And so things that were to be taken literally, historically, grammatically, were just taken as symbols and allegorized. And the truth was lost, basically, except for a small... God has a remnant in every period of time, and God still had a remnant through the Dark Ages. But you go through the 7th century all the way up to the Reformation. It was a dark, dark time on the earth. There was not a lot of believers. There were remnants here and there, but it was lost. And why was it? Just like the Jewish leaders corrupted God's law by putting man's ideas in, the church did the very same thing. They put man's ideas in. They no longer took scripture literally. They made the church the authority, where it no longer was the word of God the authority, but from the time of the 4th century, the church increasingly became the authority. And so people were forced to not go to the word of God for truth. They were forced to go to the church. As Israel here, when they wanted to know the truth, they went to their elders, the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they went to them for the truth, but they didn't have the truth. They had corrupted the word of God. And so we see that repeated in the church in the Dark Ages. And so it's a lesson to us that we want truth is to be found in the word of God, and the maintaining of the truth of the word of God, and the preaching of the word of God, and continually preaching the fundamentals of the truth of the word of God, and encouraging people to take the word of God in a literal way. Now, there are places in scripture where it's obvious that it's symbolic, and we are to look at it that way. But if it's not obvious, if the obvious sense is literal, that's the way we are to take it. And most of scripture can be taken in a literal way. And if it's not, the Bible will make very clear that we look at it in a symbolic way. And so we see here the corruption at that time, and we see it in our time, in the church age. And so then they determined to put the Lord Jesus to death. They showed that they were in opposition to God, and therefore the Lord Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And so we've looked at the ways different people reacted to this miracle. Now we see how the Lord Jesus reacted to it. He knew they were trying to kill him. But the other, when we read on in the next few verses, we see that the people only knew that they were trying to arrest him. But the Lord Jesus, being God, showed his omniscience, because he knew they were trying to kill him, that they weren't just trying to arrest him. And so he showed that he was in control, that he determined the time of going to the cross. As he often said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And they would come and try to seize him. And they would come and they'd fall backwards. Or he would pass through the midst of them. At different times they tried to get him and they couldn't, because his hour had not yet come. He showed his power over death and life. He showed his power over creation by showing that when it came time for him to die, he would willingly give himself. He would allow himself to be taken. He would allow himself to be put on the cross. They didn't take him, in a sense, because they had the power over him. He allowed himself to be taken. Now they were guilty because in their hearts they were doing that. In their hearts they were killing him. In their hearts they were seizing him. But they were only able to do so because God allowed it to happen. And so we see the Lord in control of the timing of his going to the cross for us. And so they sought Jesus, and the people were talking about it in the temple. And then they say, "What do you think? Will he come to the feast?" And the Pharisees and the chief priests had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And so we see the people talking about this, do you think he's going to come? And he was a matter of conversation. He was the big topic of the day. And probably this event of the resurrection had spread like wildfire all over the place. So the Lord left Jerusalem and went into a private place until it was his time. We see the Jews here going to purify themselves before the Passover. And what a observation it is about their hearts at that time, that they would, before they crucified, the Lord was crucified by them, they purified themselves. They made themselves clean on the outside, but in their hearts, they had no love for the true God. And the Lord spoke that, didn't he? Mark chapter 7, when the Pharisees criticized the disciples because they didn't wash their hands before eating. He said, "Don't you know that what comes from outside doesn't corrupt you, doesn't defile you? What defiles you is from the inside, and it comes from the inside out." And then he lists all the evidences of that defiling. And so the Lord was showing that the defiling is on the inside, and that these were just ceremonial things. And yet these people, in spite of cleaning themselves on the outside, they were defiled on the inside because they would crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here the reactions of the people and the reactions of the Lord Jesus to this miracle. But the main point of these signs in the Gospel of John, the main purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, is to glorify himself. "My glory I will share with no other." And our chief responsibility is to glorify the Lord Jesus in whatever we do. So Lazarus could glorify God and being an instrument in this miracle. And Mary and Martha and their reaction to it could glorify God. And to speak about the truth of who the Lord Jesus is. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the one that gives spiritual life. He's the one that you must have to come to God. And today we have the same opportunities. As I mentioned earlier, let's in our lives look for opportunities each day when we get up. Think about today, whether in the workplace or school or neighborhood, wherever I am. How today, with my mouth or my words, can I glorify my Lord? I love the Lord. I want to glorify him. What can I do today to glorify my Lord? And that's God's chief purpose. Salvation glorifies him. But you know, when he sends those who will not have him, who says, "I will not have..." Those who say, "I will not have this one to rule over me," and they deliberately make that choice, the Lord says, "I accept your decision. You will not have me." And he is glorified in sending those who reject him to hell someday. He is glorified. He's glorified in judgment. He's glorified in his salvation of those who receive him. In all ways, God is glorified. He is glorified in creation. And God will be glorified in all that he does. And so the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he was glorified when he came to this earth. But he glorified his Father in heaven. And he said, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I have glorified thy name." And so if there's anything to take from this, it's that we have a privilege and joy and responsibility to all that we do to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ.